I'd like to just begin by saying thank you to the teen and young adult choir and for Mrs. Lockwood for leading them. As circumstances would have it, I couldn't ask for a better introduction to the subject matter today. But before I get that, I just wanted to just take a moment and provide a little feedback to those who have spoken so far today. First, the little sticker with you, that's the big print. The fine print is says, you, sermon guy. Keep it short. I'd also like to thank Mr. Neff for his sermon, and also for creating the expectation that the second one will indeed be less than perfect. Thank you. But for Mr. Lockwood, I have a question. I'm probably not the only one who wants to know the answer to this. But if I was the one sitting next to you on that plane, that fateful Monday morning, would you have wanted to get off that plane just as badly? Be careful how you answer. There are witnesses. As Mr. Grabowski mentioned in the sermonette, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. It came as a rushing wind, and power was given, and prophecy was fulfilled. And the power that comes from the Holy Spirit prompts us to do certain things, prompts us to do certain things and not to do others. If we are led by it, it will nudge us to consider actions and directions that are sure. If we are led by it, it would help us seek to demonstrate certain kinds of characteristics. And if we were to spend some time in the latter half of Galatians chapter 5, we would read that the desires of human nature apart from God are in opposition. They're in opposition to the Holy Spirit. They are contrary to one another. And some of the characteristics humanity is capable of without God's guidance, without His Holy Spirit, are listed in detail in that chapter. And they include concepts such as immorality in its various forms, hatred, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, or just being out of control. And this is just to name a few of them. And the conclusion there is this. This is those who practice these things, things such as these, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these practices are contrary. They are diametrically opposed to the characteristics that would be promoted by the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God. But if we were to read on in Galatians chapter 5, specifically in verses 22 through 25, and you can turn there if you'd like, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So God provides this outline. He provides this construct of what life should be like, of how life should be lived, and the evidence displayed by those who are indeed led by the Holy Spirit. It is where our former nature, which was self-guided, is replaced with something different. It's replaced with a life directed by God. It's replaced with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, it is something that should be seen. It should be seen in the life of those who are indeed led by the Holy Spirit. And at the head of the list of the fruit of the Spirit is the very characteristic that describes the nature of God. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And when we further reconcile this with what the Holy Spirit is designed to do, we read in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out. It has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And from that we see that the Holy Spirit is designed It is actually designed to promote this very characteristic in us. So, with this as the backdrop, and by way of further introduction, we find through Scripture that the central theme governing all relationships is love. God's Word shows us that love is a fruit. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. And as we look at love through God's words, we are able to see what its characteristics are, what it looks like, what it acts like, how love behaves. And with that in mind, we're going to focus our attention this afternoon primarily on one of those wonderful concepts and directions God gives us. And it has everything to do with how we use the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the concept is this. One of the things that love seeks to do, it seeks to cover sin. It seeks to cover. Love covers, just as we heard in the special music. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And let's look at a scripture that reveals to us how important this understanding is. The instruction from God on how this love is to be demonstrated in our life. We're going to read one verse here, 1 Peter 4, and in verse 8. And it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And the word cover here is a Greek word. It's called kalupto. Kalupto, and its Hebrew equivalent is called kasah. Kasah. And what it means is, it means to fill in the gaps. It means to conceal. It means to overwhelm. Peter is quoting part of a verse that we find in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 that reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And when it talks about fervent love here in 1 Peter 4, 8, it means that love is to be deep, that love is to be far-reaching. And what it really says is that love is to have no end. Love is to be done without end. And the scripture does not mean that our love covers or atones for our sins. Only Christ's sacrifice does that. But what it does mean is that love is to govern how it is to be dealt with, how it is to be dealt with. So these scriptures are saying that there are opposing ways of doing things that bring very different results. Hatred wants to stir something up. Love wants to cover. Hatred desires punishment. Love desires mercy. Hatred is the way of our adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. Forgiveness is the way of God. And perhaps an analogy we might want to use or consider using is that of a recording. Hatred wants to record and replay the sin. Hatred wants to keep a record of it. Love wants to erase it. It wants to erase the record so it no longer can be heard. Love wants to overwhelm it. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love wants to keep no account of the wrong. And when we consider these two different behaviors, how hatred is in opposition to the Holy Spirit, how hatred wants to punish, how hatred wants to accuse, and compare it to how love is, love being a fruit of the Spirit, how love does not want to take into account a wrong suffered, we see very different behaviors that lead to very, very different results. I'd like to share a story with you about two friends, two very close friends, and this happened many, many years ago in a congregation I used to attend. The lesson is a useful one, and they do not mind me sharing this with you. I'll just do so on an anonymous basis, because it's their hope that this might serve as a source of help and encouragement to others on how important it is to do the right thing. Well, circumstances were such that there was a serious disagreement between them. Feelings were hurt. In this case, very, very deeply hurt. But they didn't reconcile right away. And what started out as distress in the relationship actually ended up in a fractured relationship. It progressed to that. They came to a place where they no longer spoke to each other as they did before. They and their families wouldn't sit next to each other at potluck meals and so on. And in the course of time, other people in the congregation picked up on it. Because, you know, when love is displayed between people, when it is there, it's only a matter of time when it is absent that somebody will take notice of that. And so people started asking questions, wanted to know why. Why had things changed between them? And in the process of that discovery, some of them decided to take sides. Not all, but some. So no longer was it just two people. It wasn't just two people with a relationship in crisis, and by extension, two families. It became a crisis shared by many, by several people. Finally, one of them tried to reach out and mend the relationship, but the other didn't think that the apology was sufficiently sincere. So instead of taking the opportunity to heal the situation, instead of love filling in this gap and this fracture in this relationship, the playing of the recording of the disagreement continued. But the apology was sincere. Thankfully, each of them, although at different times, had a change of heart. And so began the rebuilding process, a rebuilding of a relationship that was near ruin. You know, I know these people. It wasn't their intention that this would get so out of hand. But it was certainly interesting to talk to them afterward, after the dust had settled in this disagreement. And they shared two conclusions, actually more than that, but I'll just share two with you. And one of them is either we make this easy or we make this hard. Either we use the Holy Spirit in our life or we don't. The second one is that you are traveling down a road of peace or you're traveling down a road of anger. You are going in one direction or the other, and they are mutually exclusive roads to travel. You know, situations such as this can serve as an example for all of us, how we should be swift to ask for God's help, to ask for and use the power of the Holy Spirit, and the resolve to act on it, and act on it quickly, act on it early. Because things can escalate so very quickly. And it underscores a concept, it underscores this concept, that there are opposing ways of doing things that bring such diametrically different results. Hatred will stir up strife. It will do so by its very design. But love seeks to cover sin, and it does so by its design. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul sheds some light on our responsibilities to God, to one another, and to society in general, and it provides further guidance regarding the direction in which the Holy Spirit will lead us. Romans 12, and we'll first read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." So here Paul puts love in a living context, so that love will not be construed simply as an ideal. He says love is to be shown to people. It's to be experienced by people, not just lavished on a principle, not confined to just an ideal. Love is demonstrated in action. It's demonstrated in what a Christian actually does, what they actually do. Let's skip down to verse 17. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And what we say and we do are always under some level of scrutiny, and whether that's by those in the world or by one another. And as indicated in verse 17, we should have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And the words "have regard" literally mean to think beforehand. So it's to think beforehand. And what is being suggested here is that love is not just regulated by habit. Rather, each situation should be weighed so that the action taken will bring a favorable reflection on what God asks us to demonstrate in demonstrating love. It's like having the perspective that what I do here in this situation at this time, I want to do in such a way that will bring honor to God's way of love. It's that sort of perspective. And in looking at verse 18, we see that the charge that we are to live at peace with everyone is hedged around two qualifying statements. And the first one is, if it be possible. And this suggests that there are instances in human relations when the strongest desire for harmony simply will not be availed, or perhaps not at that particular time. And the second statement, as much as depends on you, shows that if disharmony and conflict should come, don't be the one responsible for it. We may not be able to persuade the other party, but at least we can refuse to be the instigator of the trouble and the problem. Sometimes a peace-loving attitude can come at a cost because some will want to take advantage of it, perhaps under the assumption that a Christian's principles will not allow them to retaliate. But vengeance is not ours. Love on our part leaves room for God, God's wrath, God's judgments. And that's certainly not to suggest that wrath will be visited on the wrongdoer immediately. On the contrary, God is merciful. He's patient. God is kind. Wrath may be the last resort. But in the immediate future, there lies this possibility that the one who is the one who has perpetrated the wrong will have a change of heart. There is that possibility. They might be convicted of their sin. They might change. They might have a change of heart. And they might be won over by our refusal to retaliate. Love will allow time for reconciliation. It will do that. And when we add to that the concept of burning coals, we might think of them as the burning pangs of shame and regret. There is no definite promise that the offender will have a change of heart. But if we go the extra mile and show unexpected and unmerited kindness, there are benefits for seeing that example shown, that example demonstrated. When we further consider examples in Scripture, many other illustrations could be given. For example, David, when he spared Saul's life, this was a time when Saul was pursuing him to take his life. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and when Saul realized that David did indeed spare his life, he said, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." If anybody wants a scriptural reference there, it's 1 Samuel 24:17. The world's philosophy leads one to expect retaliation when they've wronged another. It's one of those philosophies that, hey, you did this to me, I'm entitled to payback. I'm entitled to that. But to see and to receive kindness, to see love when it seems uncalled for, has the potential of melting the hardest of hearts. Love seeks to cover. It seeks to cover sin, to fill in the gaps. It seeks to overwhelm. It's what it seeks to do. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about putting off the old man, which is our former selves and conduct, and putting on the new man, the evidence of God living in our life, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. Let's pick it up in verse 12 of Colossians 3. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." You know, there are many virtues mentioned here, virtues that should be present in those who are led by the Holy Spirit. And some of these concepts include mercy and compassion as opposed to punishment and indifference, kindness as opposed to severity, patience, long-suffering as opposed to irritation and intolerance, humility and gentleness as opposed to arrogance or violence. You know, it's interesting to note that according to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, humility and gentleness, which are related terms, were not considered virtues in the pagan world. Yet in Scripture, we find their meaning are deepened and enriched and are listed here as among the noblest reflection of Spirit-led character. Some of the noblest. And when we apply these virtues, these concepts, these characteristics, they result in something. They have a result. They result in bearing with one another in patience and long-suffering. It's demonstrated in self-restraint, the ability to bear injury and insult without hasty retaliation, allows someone to bear with that. Results in patience, patience being an attribute of God, patience being a fruit of the Spirit. And the development of these characteristics also leads to a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit that desires to forgive freely, doesn't hold any of that back. Let's continue in verse 14. It says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, the word bond refers to something that ties the joints together. Figuratively, it's a principle that binds. It binds, it unites, or controls how something operates. That's what the principle is. So love is shown as God's path to unity. No surprise there. But there's no other way to achieve it. There's no other way to bring it together. And there's no other direction upon which the Holy Spirit would lead. It would always lead this way. And just as hatred will stir up strife or disunity, just as hatred will tear something apart, love seeks to do something entirely different. It seeks to bring it together, bond it, bind it. And for those things that strive to compromise it, love will seek to cover it. It will fill in the gaps, to conceal, to overwhelm. And it underscores a universal truth that nothing can ultimately conquer love. And as the Bible describes in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It will never fail. I remember years ago, I had to learn a particular lesson of my own regarding how love behaves. I don't mind sharing with you this incident, because I think it's useful. But it was a time, and you know, nothing I'm proud of here, but it's a time I made a real bad judgment call, a real bad one. I was very vocal about it. And if that were not enough, I arrogantly defended my position very, very strongly. And there was this situation where I, you know, had the wrong thoughts, I said the wrong things, a serious mistake was made. And a good friend of mine who bore the unfortunate brunt of this drama, he didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. And later on, as things like this happened, it hit me. If this ever happened to you, but I always seem to talk to myself when I do something wrong like this. I go, "Oh, what were you thinking?" And you ever talk, nobody else is in the room, but you're chewing yourself out. But that happens. You come to a place where you're quiet, where God awakens something in your heart. You may read a scripture. You may see something in prayer. But you come to a place where you come to understand that you really, really, well, in this case, blew it. So as I was sitting there making a damage assessment, I recalled with clarity that my friend did not retaliate at all. You know, in some respects, it would have been a lot easier if he did, if he was as rotten as I was. But oh no, he was so nice. Man. And so came the coals of fire, the burning pangs of shame and regret. You know, repentance is such a fascinating process. There are times in life that God will bring us very low because it gives him an opportunity to teach, help you learn a lesson. So I owed my friend something. I owed him a heartfelt apology. He certainly deserved to hear that face to face, to see me do that in person. Wasn't exactly sure how he was going to take it, because it was a really rotten thing. And as I was sitting in the front seat of his pickup truck, apologizing, feeling about this small, I remember him sitting there and starting to smile, which, to be candid, was a little bit disconcerting at first. But then there were words that he shared, words I hope never to forget. He said, "You know, I can't count how many times that God has forgiven me. Can't count them." He says, "When God asks such a small thing of me to extend the courtesy of forgiveness to someone else," he says, "I'm happy to oblige." He said, "You know, I'm happy things came to this. Let us go forward as if it never happened. There's no need to speak of it again." I can't think of words at that time that I would have rather heard than those. And it was a powerful lesson. Words that healed. Words that sought to fill a gap. Words that covered. And it was a very, very important lesson on how love behaves, what it looks like, how love is demonstrated. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read that there is a time, there's a season for every purpose, a time for every purpose. If you want to look at the latter part of verse 7, that's what I'll refer to. And it shows that there is both a time to speak and a time to keep silence. Sometimes, one of the greatest ways love is demonstrated is in the words that we choose to speak. The right words, sharing the right thoughts, words that edify, words that build up, extend peace, show mercy, words of forgiveness, words that seek to cover sin, words that want to heal. And sometimes we demonstrate love most powerfully by not saying anything at all. Perhaps most of all at times when we are hurt or in times when we are under attack. There are opposing ways of doing things that bring very, very different results. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We know that the display of love is by no means limited to brethren. And to be a light to the world is to be just that. An example to all the people that we encounter. Let's pick it up in verse 43, and we read some powerful words spoken by Jesus Christ. We'll read 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, is also demonstrated in our capacity to love an enemy, someone who's out against us. And part of what that kind of love requires from us is a certain perspective, a perspective that understands that Jesus Christ came into the world to save people from their sins. Why he came into the world, reasons. And though we and others before us as first fruits are but a small group that God is working with this time, ultimately this is extended to all humanity. It's part of what love desires and directly relates to how love behaves. It has that perspective in mind. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. When God gives us something, it works. He never sets us up for failure. He always gives what we need. And like what we've referred to earlier in Romans 5 verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it is this kind of love that we have access to. The gifts God gives, they work. They work by their very design, the nature of their design. We're going to read just one verse here, verse 13 of Luke 11. It says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Sometimes the measure of a gift can best be understood by the response of the one who receives it. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's a gift, but it is a gift with obligation. And it's a gift that does require a response. And we think about it in the context of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the debt that was paid for us. We do have a debt ourselves as well. We too have a debt of love, a debt we will always owe. Romans 13, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So while we learn these lessons, while we learn to love, learning to live a life that does not harm others, while we pay a debt that we never really can repay, we are responding. We're responding to this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, I heard a man reflect upon the stages of life of his children. If memory serves, it was a time when the youngest, I think it was his daughter, was at the conclusion of high school and was in the process of making plans to leave home for college. Actually, I think it was this time of year that they were going through this. And as he walked through some history, he focused in on some things that their father was very proud of. But you know, the road to a father's pride isn't necessarily an easy one. When the children were very young, he recalled how they seemed to sort of challenge just about every instruction that the parents gave them. And he recounted how that continued in various forms over time, and how the concept of respect and thankfulness seemed to elude them. Imagine that. But then a change took place. It was subtle at first. It was small at first. But it was a change nevertheless. They started doing the right things. Started doing the right things without having been asked to do them. They started expressing thanks. They started expressing gratitude. And after a time, they started doing even more than that. They began to look for ways to help, ways to serve in anticipation of people's needs, both at home and at the congregation. And he said he'd always known that he loved his children and they loved him. But of all the gifts they have ever given him, it was this change of embracing godly values, of responding to the love and guidance given them. He said that was among the greatest gifts his children had given him. And the story made me think about God, the gifts he gives us, and just how important our response is to those gifts. But you know, despite how precious and how perfect the gift of the Holy Spirit is, and though as we understand from James 1 and verse 17 that every perfect gift is from God, it is also a gift that can be neglected. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. We know that the teaching methods of Jesus Christ include the use of parables. And here we will review the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And in the context of this parable, we might think of the oil as spiritual preparedness, or put another way, the measure of how active we are in honoring and using the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 25, we'll go through 1 through 13. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So it's talking about the kingdom of God here. And the 5 who were prepared for that kingdom, for the return of Jesus Christ. 5 who lived with plenty of oil. 5 who had plenty of the Holy Spirit. 5 who were spiritually prepared, while the other 5 were not. Continuing verse 5. "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" So the 5 that were foolish were not prepared. They were looking for someone else to fill that void, to give them oil, someone else to compensate for their failure to adequately prepare, someone else to do that. And note that their lamps were going out. They were not out completely. You might think of this as kind of running your car on empty. There's some vapors, there's some fumes, there's a little bit left, but not very much at all. Verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Contained in this parable are many lessons, but I'd like to just focus on 3 of them. And one is very apparent, well, they're all apparent. One is living a life being filled with Holy Spirit and the spiritual preparedness that comes with that. It's critical. It's absolutely critical for the return, being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ and for the coming kingdom. It's absolutely critical. And second, where do we get that? We only get that from God. It is a means by which we come to know God, the means by which He lives in us. And how we respond to that has everything to do with His acknowledgement that we are His. Has a lot to do with that. There's no shortcuts. No shortcuts. And third, all of this requires a sense of urgency. We don't know how long any of us are going to live. And for sure, we do not know the day that Christ will return. We do not know that day. A few years ago, my wife attended one of the church's ladies' retreats, this particular one in Western Washington State. And one of the presenters gave each of the ladies a coffee cup with the words, "Fill my cup, Lord." Actually, I have it here with me. I'll try not to break it. And at the very core of the presentation, there was a simple yet very far-reaching question that was asked. And the question is this: who fills your cup? Who fills your cup? And part of the conclusion in the presentation was that we should not live our lives expecting someone else to do that, others to do that. People can make deposits in the cup. People can give love in various ways. They can put deposits in. But those deposits should be extras. But the real conclusion was this. It surrounds that our cup will never really be filled. We will never accomplish what we need to accomplish unless it is God who fills the cup, unless He fills it. You know, as humans, we are made with a deep need for love. And all of this is not to suggest that we don't make deposits or withdrawals from each other, whether it's parents, friends, family, or just even people in general. It's part of life. It's part of the way love works. There's giving and there's receiving of love. But what is being suggested is that without God and His Holy Spirit, this cup will go empty. It will go empty. And just like the forces at work in the world, a world that there's a lot of taking, a lot of taking of love. The need for replenishment in the cup is even greater. We know we live in the world, and for that reason, that's part of that, a world where pressures are increasing. We live in a world where love grows cold, is growing colder. Even our own circumstances, this was referred to earlier, our own pain, pain from past hurts or whatever conditions there may be, can seek to drain the cup, to try to drain it. But in the context of what we just read in Matthew 25, the oil that is needed is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And that is something only God can give. Only He can give. I have a question here. How many of you are coffee drinkers? How many are tea drinkers? Mr. Chapman. Any hot cocoa people? Come on, guys. We can drink tea and cocoa. All right. Just admit it. Well, thanks for your hands there. But let's think about an analogy. If the cup you're drinking from has coffee, tea, or cocoa, whatever, and the cup is full and the content's hot, if it's hot in there, it will stay warm for a while, won't it? But even a relatively full cup can go cold. And the Holy Spirit is something that God gives us. We take it in, but it's something we need constant replenishment of. And if we do that, love stays warm. Well, potentially, actually, love gets hot. It stays very, very warm. But if the cup is drained to a lower level, and in particular, if there's no replenishment, the contents go cold very, very quickly. Think about this. Let's say you drink your coffee cup and you're down to the last quarter and you leave it for just a few minutes. You notice you come back, it's cold. It just doesn't take much, particularly when there's a small amount, for it to grow cold. Important analogy. The point being is that the kind of love that covers, the kind of love that has that kind of power, it comes from a cup that's full. When it's full, it comes from a cup that is consistently being replenished by God with His Holy Spirit. That's where that kind of love comes from. So just as the gift of the Holy Spirit can flourish, just as God can keep our cup full and give us a strong capacity to love, it is also a gift that can be quenched. And the power can be denied. And that's a very, very fearful thing. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Here, Jesus Christ talks about the signs of the end times and things that will take place as we approach the time of His return. Matthew 24, and we will read verses 8 through 13. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So conditions are going to progress. They'll progress to such a fashion that they're going to get a lot worse. A lot worse. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So during this time of tribulation, many will be offended. It will be chaotic. There will be a lot of pressure. And some will fall. Some will fall from God's laws. Some will actually willingly disobey. Hatred will turn people on one another. Those are the conditions that are being described here. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And Jesus Christ describes those who had love. They did have it. But because of lawlessness, they allowed their love to grow cold. Their cup was drained, or it just became empty. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Love will be tested now and more so as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And if that were not sobering enough, in Mark chapter 3, let's read this here, we're told, if you want to look up what I'm referring to here, I'm looking at verses 28 and 29, but I'm just doing a portion of it. But in Mark 3, we're told that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. It's Jesus Christ himself who speaks of this unforgivable sin, where it is described as blasphemy, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with denying the authority and the power of God. Christ was responding here to an accusation from at least some of the scribes who were saying that he had an unclean spirit. And what they meant is that his authority came from Satan, not from God. And although these accusers knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they accused him. They accused him of being a fraud. And Christ warns them here that they were in danger of something. They were in danger of committing a sin for which there was no forgiveness. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, following this thought here, when we consider that there are two roads to choose from, one being the way of love, one guided by the Holy Spirit, the other, a road of hatred, a road of strife, we need to understand that all roads ultimately lead somewhere. They will lead somewhere. Hebrews 6, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What is the fate of those who do not repent of the sin? Where does this road end? Well, ultimately, the unrepentant will be consumed. They'll be consumed in a lake of fire at the end of this age, and they will be no more. And it speaks very powerfully about any sin that we will not repent of, any sin. So the warning here is not to fall away. Don't go cold. Don't let love go cold. Don't sin willfully. And sadly, it is possible. It is possible to come to a state of not caring, of letting our spiritual oil run out, of quenching the Holy Spirit, of coming to a place where we just no longer look for forgiveness. Because if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. It's a very fearful state to be in, a very fearful place. But when we consider the gift of the Holy Spirit, it will never lead us away from God. We'll never do that. It'll never promote any action that would bring dishonor to God. It is the antithesis. It's the very opposite of the path taken by someone who will willfully sin. It is something that'll fill us with power, the power to love in a very big way. It transcends the limitations of our human state and will give us a heart and a mind of understanding. Furthermore, it is one that has no fear. It is without fear. There are many examples in Scripture about the Holy Spirit powerfully displayed in the lives of people. And for example, in the sixth chapter of Acts, there was a group of seven men who were identified by the brethren as having good reputations and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In this particular example, they were chosen to serve as deacons. And within that group was Stephen. It's a very familiar account. And as Scripture shows us in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we soon find Stephen at the very center of indicting the Jewish council with the charge of resisting the Holy Spirit. And I'd just like to share a paraphrased portion of the story, an abbreviated part of it. And I'll just read this to you. It says, Stephen, a man full of faith and power, performing amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them was able to stand against the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme God, blaspheme Moses and even God." Naturally, this roused the crowds, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they seized Stephen and brought him before the high council, the Sanhedrin. The lying witness said, "This man is always speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the council stared at Stephen and saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And Stephen replies, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? But your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law." The Jewish leaders were infuriated. They were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fists in rage. See where this is going. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily upward into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears, and drowning out his voice with their shouts, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. The official witnesses took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned him. And as they did that, Stephen prayed, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then he fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. It's a sobering indictment of where hatred and strife can ultimately lead, of what can result if someone's at odds with God, of what human nature is capable of. But it also just shows a tremendous display of power, of understanding, and of love, the kind of love that seeks to cover sin. Stephen was not afraid to speak the truth, even at his own peril. And it echoes what we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we find in Stephen's final words something similar to what we find in some of the final words that Jesus Christ spoke when he was crucified. We all remember those words where Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Stephen would not have had the power to display love as he did here. He would not have had that. He would not have been able to approach this so bravely, so fearlessly, if it were not for the Holy Spirit working so powerfully within him. Just wouldn't have been possible otherwise. I'd like us to turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. As we reviewed today, the word cover means to fill in the gaps, to conceal, to overwhelm. And we're going to read just one verse in Proverbs chapter 10, and it is in verse 12, something we referred to earlier. And it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And just as hatred stirred up strife with the Jewish council and others in the example we just shared, love is demonstrated with Stephen, with love's desire to cover sin. There are opposing ways of doing things that bring very, very different results. Hatred wants to stir something up. Love wants to cover. Hatred wants punishment. Love wants mercy. Hatred wants to record and replay the sin. It wants to keep a record of it. Love wants to erase the record so it can no longer be heard. Love wants to overwhelm it. And if we think of a love as a cup, if we think of it as a cup constantly filled by God's love and Holy Spirit, if it's full, and that's what love is, we can think of a cup that's empty as what hatred is. Hatred is a cup that's empty. God's word shows us that love is a fruit. It's a result, the evidence of the Holy Spirit working within us. And one of the ways that love is displayed is in how it seeks to cover sin. And that love is to be the evidence of and a response to the gift that is given. We are indebted by it. We should display it. And we should know that it will be tested. But with God's help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with a cup that is filled by God, we will pass any test. We will. So on this day of Pentecost, we are reminded that the gift of the Holy Spirit is something to be honored. And it has everything to do with how we use this gift. So above all things, brethren, as we read in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, let us have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.